We come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We want to cover verse 12 to verse 22. Functioning as a church. Remember that the Apostle Paul spent a short time in Thessalonica. We have learned of this in Acts chapter 16. He went there, he spent 3 consecutive Sabbath days preaching to the Jews. Many believed, others opposed. He continued for some time, but the Jews who did not believe were against him, and he and his companions had to flee to Berea. And from Berea, they fled to Athens. While at Athens, Paul was so burdened with the new church in Thessalonica. He had been there only a short time, probably 1 month, probably 3 months. And 1 to 3 months is not a long time to establish a church. So when he was at Athens, he was so burdened for the welfare of the Christians there that he sent Timothy. He sent Timothy to inquire of their welfare. And Timothy, of course, continued to teach them, as you can see in chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." So Timothy was not just paying a social visit. Just as when we do outreach, we don't just go to have a cup of tea, a cup of coffee with those we have established contact. We go there to preach the gospel. We go there to open up the Bible and explain Christ and Him crucified to the people we are visiting. Otherwise, that is not outreach. You say, but before there is evangelism, there must be free evangelism. Now, these are all coined by the modern church growth gurus. We don't believe in that. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, when He sent out His disciples 2 by 2, it was specifically to bring the gospel to the people. And similarly, when the apostles went out to preach, they specifically went to bring the gospel to others. So don't listen to these modern church growth movement gurus. Listen to the Bible. Follow the example of the Lord. Follow the example of the apostles. We must bring the gospel to others. Otherwise, you are not doing outreach. You are only visiting socially. So we must understand that Timothy went there, went to Thessalonica, not to pay them a social visit, but to teach them more truth and to establish them in the faith. Paul had always been doing that. In Acts chapter 20, when he arrived in Miletus, he called for the Ephesian elders to come and meet him. And he reminded them of his method of doing outreach when with them. And you remember that he preached publicly and from house to house. He preached that people must repent, to turn from their sins, to trust in God. So he preached the gospel publicly as well as from house to house. And when people were converted, he built them up in the faith. He delivered to them the whole counsel of God. So that has been the practice of the Apostle Paul, not just in Ephesus. Everywhere he went, he did that. So we can be sure that when he was at Thessalonica, that was what he did. Whenever there was the opportunity to preach to a gathering of God, of people, he would preach. So he preached publicly to big groups of people. But he would also visit them from house to house to open the Bible, to explain the gospel message to them. He definitely preached the gospel. The gospel he preached was distinct. The need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also built up the faith of the believers. He gave systematic teaching of the Bible to the believers. And of course, systematic teaching cannot be covered in 1 session or in 3 months. We still need to continue to give teaching. And Timothy went to Thessalonica specifically to do that, to strengthen them, to establish them in their understanding and their faith. And so today, in this passage, we are going to see how Paul desired the church in Thessalonica to function. Paul went forth to carry out the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? It is not just to win souls to Jesus Christ, but to draw them together so that they are tied together by covenant, so that they function as a church, because the church is the setting in which souls continue to grow in the faith. And it is like a baby being born. We don't leave the baby in the field to survive on his own. No, the baby needs a home to be cared for. And similarly, when believers are converted, they need a spiritual home. They need to be bound together. He must have brothers and sisters in Christ. He must have parents in the faith. And the home must function in a certain way. Although we know that each home differs in many ways, but nevertheless, a home is a home. There are certain common denominators about them all. So all churches should have certain things in common about them. So in this passage, Paul wants to remind the Thessalonian Christians that they must function in a certain way as a church. And in this passage, we learn of three matters. First, there are the responsibilities of elders. Then there are the responsibilities of members. And then there are responsibilities in worship. And under each section, we are going to draw out three main points. So altogether, there will be 9 main points. We therefore cannot waste time. We must press on, because time is so limited. We have to cover 9 points under these 3 sections to establish the point that the church must function in a certain way. So let us proceed. Let us listen very carefully. Let us consider the first section, the responsibilities of elders of the church. And this is found in verse 12. We are told in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." The first point that can be drawn out is elders are expected to work hard. The church in Thessalonica must recognize those who rule over them. These are people who are known to have the necessary qualifications and who have been acknowledged and accepted as elders. Although the word elder is not used, we know that that is what is meant. Those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So these then are the 3 things expected of elders. They labor. The word labor is to work hard. And it's not just merely working hard, but it's working hard to the point of exhaustion. That is what the word means. And this is what is expected, especially of elders who are set aside full time to do God's work. We generally call such pastors. We know that pastors are elders in the church, although not all elders are pastors of the church. Some believe that all pastors are elders, all elders are pastors. But we don't hold to that view. We believe that the New Testament makes it very clear, especially in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Pastors are teachers, the pastor teachers of the church. They are those who are set apart full time to bring God's word regularly to his people. Those are the pastors. But there are also others who help the pastor in the ruling of the church. So there are elders who are not pastors, but all pastors are elders. And this passage refers in particular to those who are set aside full time to shepherd over God's people. But what is taught concerning the pastors refer also or extended to those who are elders helping them, helping the pastor in the ruling of the church. Now, you must understand that an elder who is set aside to do God's work has to labor hard in the work. And this is where we get very upset with missionaries, those who are supposed to be missionaries, who are supported, but who only preach one message per week, and who does not do outreach, and who, when any outreach is done, go having a cup of coffee with those they are visiting. And that is the sort of outreach they are doing. We really get very upset because we believe that that is not missionary work. That is not the work of the ministry. How can you just preach one message per week and then you don't visit your people with the view of bringing them to faith in Christ? Instead, you are just visiting them socially, claiming to forge friendship, trying to win their respect before you preach the gospel. Now again, all these modern church growth gurus propagate that type of belief, which we reject totally. If you are called to the ministry, you must go forth and be ready to open the Bible to each home that you visit. That is what you are, a minister of God. People expect you to have the Bible with you. People expect the Bible to be opened to them when you visit. You don't just have a social visit that is not outreach. And having said that, you must understand that many churches have people who have a wrong understanding of the ministry altogether. They think that the pastor is being paid a whole week's pay for one day's work. That is what they think. You see, that is a wrong understanding of the ministry. Do you realize that to prepare to preach one message of 1 hour, you need at least one whole day of work? Otherwise, you're not doing justice to the message and you're not doing justice to your job. If you are a preacher called by God to deliver one message of 1 hour, you generally speaking need one whole day to prepare that message. And those who are new in the ministry, they often sweat it out. They have to examine the passage, read through until they understand. They have to check the original. They have to check commentaries. They have to pray over it and come up with a message. And that message is to be delivered effectively, clearly to the people. And to put all this together, it needs often more than one day for a new preacher. And for those who are more experienced, generally speaking, one day of 8 hours of solid work is needed in order for that message to be prepared. And if there are two services, which generally churches should have, many churches today have only one service, and we don't think that is right, but generally speaking, churches have two main services. You can have more when there is a need, but at least we begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. It means that we have to prepare two messages. And if a minimum of one day is needed to prepare a message, you discover that there are 2 days taken up in preparing the message. And what about the weeknight Bible study? Another message has to be prepared and another day is gone. And apart from that, you must understand there are the visiting to do. The visiting especially to win souls to Jesus Christ. And there are countless many other things that are needed to be done in the church. Today, people pride themselves in being working, or rather they complain about their work. They say, we work, 24-7 type of job. 24 hours in 7 days. And rightly speaking, you must see that the pastor's job is like that, 24-7. He's on call all the time. At any moment he's called upon. See, there are members who need him to visit, and there are also non-members and inquirers. And if only you can be taken up in the spirit and to peer down into the life of a ministry properly carried out, then you will understand. Do you realize that there have been many cases of pastors breaking down because of their work? They are under such pressure. They find that 7 days a week insufficient to finish all that needs to be done. And often it is that if they are not careful, they wear themselves out and they are under pressure. You may claim the high casualty rate of nervous breakdown among pastors is probably because they are that sort of people. They just can't take hard work. That's why many of them break down. But that is being very unkind. If you were to examine the lives of preachers, you come to realize that many of them are highly qualified and they can easily do a good job anywhere else. But because of their calling, they do God's work. So don't underestimate pastors. Don't underestimate God's servants. Many of them are far more capable than you. Put them side by side with you, they would outperform you. But because of their life calling, they serve the Lord. So don't say that there is such a high rate of casualties, of nervous breakdowns among the pastors because they are weak people. No, understand, friends, that the work of the ministry is strenuous. It's very demanding. You're dealing with people. You're not just carrying out a job. And you know that wherever you're working now, not necessarily as a pastor, wherever you're working, the most difficult things to handle are people. People cause you so much heartaches. And they are dealing mainly with people. And then the other thing is they are dealing mainly with God's word. They are bringing God's word to people. And dealing with people is already a big problem. It's not an easy task. People differ. People have their own views and opinions. People are difficult. People are like sheep that are prone to go astray. You say, people, problems in the world are because of people. And you know that so well. And do you not understand that the pastor is dealing 100% with people? They're not designing something. They're not building a bridge or something of that nature. They are dealing with lives. They are dealing with people. Then they are dealing with God's word. And God's word must be treated as such. God's word is not an ordinary book. The Bible is not an ordinary book. It is God's word. And you must be very careful how you divide God's word. You must rightly divide God's word. You must rightly study it. You must rightly proclaim it. You give wrong teaching, you are being unfaithful to God. And you may damage many lives. That is why we must be very careful when we handle God's word. Those who teach God's word will be held to greater account by God. That is why those who are called to the ministry, they don't take the preaching of God's word just as another job. They are actually standing as God's spokesman. They want to ensure that they are faithful to God's word. And therefore, in preparing a message and in delivering it, you discover that much time and effort is needed. Much emotional energy is spent. And elders have to do work like that. They have to labor, working hard to the point of exhaustion. That is what is expected of them. Then secondly, elders are expected to lead. The word to be over you is also the word that from which we have the word overseer. And it basically means to stand in front of with a view of leading. In an army, a commander or a general will be in front of the rest of the soldiers and leading them, giving them instructions, giving the command, and also leading the way. And therefore, it's not an enviable task. It is a responsible task, but it is also difficult, and therefore we must not make their work more difficult. They are servants of God. They do it in God's name, for God's sake. They don't do it as they like. You note that they are over you in the Lord. It shows us why they are doing it. It shows us how they are doing it. We don't do it as the world does it. We do not lead by forcing people, by making them fear you, by commanding them to do contrary to what is the teaching of God's word. We have to know God's word, apply it to them, persuade them, and set the example. We don't lord it over God's people. like the Gentiles do. Instead, we set the example. We lead by being servants. And if we are not prepared to do certain things, we don't expect others to do it. It must be that we are prepared to do the thing before we can expect others to do it. We are servants, we are not lords. We serve the Lord, but we serve by being servants. Then, of course, we are shepherds. How do shepherds take care of their sheep? They are always concerned that they have enough to eat. And they are always concerned that they are not exposed to dangers. Dangers of the weather. When it is too hot, they will die. When they are too cold, they will die. When they catch a disease, they will die. If the wolves come, they will die. So we want them to be safe, and we also want them to grow healthily. So good food must be given to them, and proper care must be given to them. So the work of the elder standing before the people involves all this. Positively speaking, doctrine, correct doctrine must be taught. Positively speaking, the church must be led in the work of missions, in the work of outreach. We can't have a specialist just to be brought in, imported into the church to deal with missions or outreach. No, the elders are to lead the way. We can't just send people out when we ourselves do not know how to do it, and we ourselves are not prepared to do it. No, elders must lead the way. So these are the positive things that need to be done. Negatively, there are dangers from without and dangers from within. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle warned the Ephesian elders that there will be wolves who come in sheep's clothing. Beware of such. Humanly speaking, we don't understand why. Churches are gathered peacefully, worshipping God, learning doctrine. We are not gaining anything materially, and we are not causing harm to anyone. Instead, we just want to worship God, and we want to do good to others. But why are there enemies coming in to attack the church? Why are they wanting to take away the people? Why do they want to divert them away? We don't understand. But we do know that that will happen. For as long as the devil is around, for as long as we live in this fallen world, there will be people who just are not happy when people are happy. They are not happy when you are doing good work. They are not happy to see that you live in peace. They want to come and disrupt the peace. They want to take away the people. They want to just disrupt anything that is good. There will be such people. There will be dangers from outside coming in. False teaching. Teaching that appears so correct, but when you examine them more carefully, you discover they are actually wrong teaching. Elders have to guard the flock from dangers from without. But in Acts chapter 20, when the apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, he also spoke of those who arose from within them to lead the disciples away after them. So from within the church will come those who in due time go astray. I wonder which young man here or which young lady one of these days will have too much of yourself and begin to think too highly of your own opinion, and soon through your reading or through your interaction with people elsewhere, you begin to have your own ideas. You begin to propagate it in the church. You begin to lead people astray. I wonder when among us here will arise such. When that happens, we are not surprised. The Apostle Paul has warned us, the Bible has warned us that that will happen. That is why, firstly, for your own sake, you need to be pastored over. You need to be admonished. You need to be put correct. And secondly, for the sake of the church, we don't want you to one day turn out to be that bad man who is going to cause problems from within. Okay? So there are dangers from without. There are dangers from within. So elders are expected to lead positively and negatively. Thirdly, elders are expected to care. And that also is connected with their leading. There is preventive care. There is also corrective care. Preventive care involves warning the people in the church against dangers. It involves building them up in the truth. It is like a child growing up. If you give the child good food, ensure that he has proper exercise, he's healthy. When a flu spreads around, your child is less likely to be infected compared to others because you have given him good food, you have ensured that he is healthy. So also, if our people are spiritually healthy, given good food, spiritual food, and they are growing well spiritually, we are not afraid so much of doctrine coming and infecting them. Okay? So we want preventive measures. People must be built up. They must be formed. Formative teaching must be given. But we must also warn them. Preventive measures include warning them of the dangers of this movement and that movement. The dangers posed by certain preachers and certain groups of people. We have to warn our people. And corrective measures involve those who are already showing signs of going astray. You read in the internet, wow, this article, you begin to talk so much about it. Now the elders are concerned, so they take you aside and say, hey, cool down a little. See, what you are reading may be right. Yes, they may be right, but they are emphasized in the wrong way, out of proportion to the teaching of the Bible. So the elders may have to tell you that. Such admonition is needed for your own sake, in order that you don't get carried away and soon you are drawn astray. But also for the sake of the church, we have a responsibility over the flock. We do not want false teaching to come and affect the life of the church. And of course, corrective measures involve also the life and behavior of the people. And when we see that your heart is not quite where it should be, we might have to draw near to you and say, hey, what is happening? You see, nowadays, we don't seem to see you often in the meetings. Nowadays, you seem to be coming late for the meetings. What is happening? See? Now, such admonition is needed for your own good, because they are signs that you are declining spiritually. And when you mix less and less with God's people, and you are slack, you arrive late and you go away early, you refuse to meet with people, you are afraid that people know too much about your life, there are certain things in your life that you want to hide. You may not have seen it that way, but that is what your behavior has been indicating, that you are not healthy spiritually. That is why elders have to admonish. It's for your good. It's necessary. So there are preventive the preventive measures needed, and there are also corrective measures needed to take care of God's flock. So much under this first section, responsibilities of elders. Elders are expected to work hard, elders are expected to lead, as elders are expected to care. We move on to the second section, responsibilities of members, verse 13 to verse 15. Again, three main points. First, members are expected to respect the elders, to give them high esteem, verse 13. Esteem them very highly. They are not there for glory. If they are truly called to do God's work, it is because of the compulsion from God. It is because of their calling that they are there. You know, after some time in the ministry, after facing people of various kinds, after facing trials, you come to experience thoughts of just quitting. You just want to quit. It would be better to go back to my former job. It would be better to pursue a new avenue where the pay is better, where life is easier, where we don't have to have so much headache over people who do not seem to understand and who do not seem to appreciate. such temptations come to every preacher. And you must understand that it is the responsibility of members to value them not only highly, but very highly. Don't wait till a pastor has to give up in despair and resign and move on. Then you moan as though there's a funeral. But how come in his years with you have never appreciated his ministry? How come? You see? And that is the experience of many who have moved on. They find it surprising that the church is like mourning because they are leaving. They grieve so much. But in their years of serving there's only nothing but heartaches. The lack of appreciation, the lack of understanding. Understand this, that as members of the church, you have a responsibility towards your elders. Firstly, to the pastor, extending to the other elders who are helping him. Esteem them highly. And that is not enough. Esteem them very highly. And you know that it is not good for you if you make their work more difficult. Turn to a parallel passage, a similar passage in Hebrews chapter 13. If you can find Hebrews chapter 13. Now look at what it says in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable for you. It's firstly a responsibility. When you fail to esteem them very highly, you fail in your responsibility towards them. Then it costs them grief. Yes, it costs them great grief. They are humans like any others. Their feelings and their lives are affected. Then it is not good for you. It's not good for the people in the church. It certainly is not good for you if you make life difficult for them. So the first responsibility is the right esteem. Okay. Second, members are expected to be at peace with one another. Verse 13, second part, be at peace among yourselves. Quarrels in the church are never pleasant, and it spoils the witness of the church, and it is not good for gospel work. When we are tearing one another apart, how can we think of the good of others around us? How can we do positive gospel work? We are just dealing with our own problems all the time. It's not to our good. We wouldn't have the time and the energy. We wouldn't have the emotional energy to do anything good for God. That is why we must avoid quarreling among ourselves. Are there not ways of settling matters instead of quarreling like that? Can we not give in? Can we not overlook certain things? Can we not handle things in a more mature way? Why must we keep things in our hearts? Why must we be so unforgiving? Why must we insist on our rights all the time? Can we not forgo our rights for the greater good of the church? So these are questions we have to ask. Members are expected to live at peace with one another. Thirdly, members are expected to watch out for one another. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Caring for one another is not the sole responsibility of the elders. This passage actually tells members of the church to care for one another. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Don't wait for the elder to come to deal with this unruly person. If he's unruly, tell him, hey, brother, please sit down. I have something to speak to you about. You deal with it. You deal with it as you are able. There are certain matters beyond your ability to handle, then bring it to the elders. But most of the time, in the case of an unruly person, you can handle that. Tell the person, correct the person, advise the person, because he's unruly. Then there are those who are faint-hearted, who fear, whose faith is weak. They need reassurance. They need comfort. They need encouragement. Comfort the faint-hearted. Then uphold the weak. There are those who are weak in their faith, in their understanding of truth. There are those who are weak morally. They fall easily to temptation. To you, it's nothing. You have faced this type of temptation so many times, but they never constitute a temptation to you. See? But to another person, those things are severe temptations to them. Draw near to them. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Keep them company. Draw them into more healthy activities in the church. Draw them away from being tempted. And in general, be patient with all. That is the rule. In an army, certain individuals are bound to get wounded. Because you are doing that job, you're fighting a battle. Similarly, serving the Lord, it is a spiritual battle. There will be those who are wounded. So what do we do? These wounded soldiers, they are a hindrance to us. Shoot them. Shoot them. And that solves the problem. See, then we can move on. But you can speak like that, you can think like that only when you are healthy, when nothing has happened to you. But what if you are the victim? What if you are the one wounded? You want to live on. You want to progress with the rest of your comrades. But they turn around and shoot you simply because they have no patience with a wounded soldier. We don't do that in the church. It's not done in the army. You treat your fellow comrade, your fallen soldier, as your brother. You take care of him. You risk your life to drag him out of danger. And in the church, all the more so. We must have patience with one another. There must be care for one another. That is our responsibility. But, some individuals, they do harm to me. They're so wicked. Now, we never expect a believer to talk like that or to do such a thing. So what do you do then? You perceive the person is evil, so you return evil for evil. He backbite me, I'll backbite him. See? Tit for tat. Yeah? You kill my dog, I kill your cat. You stretch me, I stretch you back. Now that is not the attitude of the Christian. It should never be found in the church. Remember Romans chapter 12? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And in fact, there have been times when I think, which is the more difficult command to obey? Is it to love one another or to leave vengeance to the Lord? And I fear many otherwise fine Christians, their lives and their usefulness to the Lord are crippled. They are crippled because of a lack of a forgiving heart. They still have a hatred. They still are unable to forgive certain individuals for what they have done. You see, because of a lack of forgiveness in your heart, the inability to forgive, your life is not as it should be. See, there's a blockage there. The flow of the water through the hose is not smooth. You say, but it's flowing. See, it's flowing, but it's not flowing as it should or as it could be. Because there's a blockage. Wait till that blockage is driven out. Wait till you just unblock it. And then you see the water just flows so well. So I never knew the water can flow so well. You never knew because you have never allowed that blockage to be removed. And I fear some of you here know this too well. In your heart there is always that thing, you try to keep it aside, you try to sweep it aside, but it is there, it is a blockage in your life. you're not able to be used by the Lord more freely, more powerfully than you have been because of that blockage. Friends, bring it to the Lord. Bring it to the Lord. Hand it over to the Lord. Ask the Lord to deal with you. Don't pray for others whom you think have harmed you. Pray for yourself first. Pray for a forgiving heart. Pray that this thought of vengeance will be lifted off you. And when that blockage is removed from your life, you discover the Spirit fills you. People will see the difference in your life. You begin to be used by the Lord more. And you come to realize, hey, I've never experienced such joy and liberty in serving the Lord before. So understand that we must pursue what is good. Whatever is good for us and for others, don't return evil for evil. Let us have a forgiving heart. And that is very difficult. But with God's help, we will be able to do it. So we have covered the second section, responsibilities of members. Members are expected to respect the elders. Members are expected to live at peace with one another. Members are expected to watch over one another. Then we come to the last section, responsibilities in worship. Now, worship must be characterized by joy. Worship must be characterized, or rather prayer should be characterized by thankfulness, and preaching. Preaching requires your attentiveness. So these are the three areas of worship in the church. Worship must be characterized by joy. Rejoice always. Yes, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of worries. Yes, this thing in the company is just worrying me. This thing in the family, this thing about my future, this thing about my relationship. We face with worries of various kinds. We know that we are not in control of everything. We try this, we try that. If you have done what you could, you cannot do any more. Commit things to the Lord. Learn under whatever circumstances, even in the midst of sorrow, learn to rejoice. That is what the world cannot understand. How can you rejoice even in a funeral? That is what they don't understand. Because they have never experienced the goodness of the Lord. We are talking about spiritual things which are spiritually discerned. How can you taste the sweetness of sugar with your fingers? Your fingers are not equipped with taste buds. See? How can you tell the beauty of the sunset when your eyes have never been opened? But we have our eyes open. We taste sugar with our taste buds. We know the true sweetness of sugar. And so also we have known the love of the Lord. And therefore we know that joy unspeakable. We may be in sorrow, we may be under trials, but we can still have joy in the Lord. And this our unconverted friends do not understand. And in worship, the chief characteristic should be joy. And note that joy is different from jollity. Jollity smacks of the world, it smacks of the flesh, it smacks of your own personal desire. In our church, we will not ever allow worldly jollity to come in. We don't want dancing, we don't want loud music, we don't want modern instruments that bangs and clangs and clashes and jars the ears. No, no, 100% no. We will engage in what has been called traditional worship in a scornful way. People scorn over traditional worship, but we believe it is rightful worship. The Bible tells us to engage in the reading of God's Word, in the hearing, the preaching of God's Word, in prayer, and in the offerings, and those we will do. The Bible tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and accompanied by music. We will do, but we will not go beyond what is taught by the Bible. We will not do just as we like. we would not pander to the wishes of people around us. The church is not doing business to attract customers. We cannot say the customer is always right. You may have learned that slogan elsewhere in your place of work, but please don't introduce that into the church. The church is God's house. We must have reverence for Him. But having reverential worship does not mean mournful worship. Being reverential can mean we are full of spiritual joy. We rejoice in the Lord. And that's how we worship. Okay? Then concerning prayer, the next part is prayer. Prayer without ceasing, giving thanks, for that is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Compared with Ephesians chapter 4, which speaks about prayer, especially verse 6, thanksgiving is to be a prominent note in our prayer. And when gathered as a church to pray, thanksgiving should be prominent. We don't want to just pray about, you know, my exams coming up, okay? You're worried about exams? Tell us, we will pray for you. But the prayer meeting is not going to be dominated about your worry about your exams. Okay? And similarly, about your worries about other areas of your life. We can pray on all this, but that note of thanksgiving must be there. Thanksgiving to God for giving us life, for giving us salvation in Jesus Christ, for giving us opportunity to preach the gospel. Thanksgiving all round. God has answered your prayers in so many areas. Have you returned thanks to Him? God has done so much good to you, but have you returned to give Him thanks? Of the 10 lepers who were healed, only one returned to thank the Lord. Are you one such? We ought to be such. The church has to be thankful to God for all that He has done for us. And note, by the way, all these instructions given in these few verses are all in the plural. It began with that verse 14. We exhort you, brethren. And you know that the rest of the verbs are all in plural. Rejoice, pray. See? All these are in the plural form. Certain languages don't indicate plural or singular, but certain languages do, and Greek is one such language that indicates that it is plural. That means everyone engaged in it together. It's similar to English. We say he goes to school, so goes is singular, but they go, you don't say they goes to school. See, and from the verb you can tell. So from the verb you can tell that this passage is about corporate prayer, corporate worship. The church ought to gather regularly in prayer. The corporate prayer of the church is important. Remember C.H. Spurgeon, who was asked by a visitor from America, what is the secret of your success in your preaching? Spurgeon just quietly said, come, follow me. He brought them around the church and to one room, and the door was just open for this visitor to see. All these people have their heads bowed in prayer. So that is my secret. See, my people pray for me. My people pray for the ministry. See, and we have to be such. If we really believe that we are doing God's work, then we want God's blessing upon the work. Do you really do God's work, or is it your own work that you are doing? If it is God's work, then commit it to the Lord. Because unless the Lord builds up His house, those who labor will labor in vain. We must believe that we need God. We must believe that we need His blessing. We must come to Him in prayer. And as we serve Him, we do it prayerfully. Just like Nehemiah, remember, he prayed and he worked. And as he worked, he did it. He worked prayerfully. So he worked and he prayed. He prayed and he worked. And everything was done prayerfully. And that is how we must serve God. So our prayer must be like that. Without ceasing, with that note of thanksgiving being prominent. Then the third point, hearing God's word. Verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Insofar as the word of God is concerned, Every time it is preached in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, it does you no good. It does you no good. For God's word to do you any good, it must be in the power of God's Spirit. Note what the apostle has said earlier in this epistle. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. We are told, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." That set the tone for the whole epistle. And when we come to understand here, do not quench the Spirit, you must understand it in this light. Then look at chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 5. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." Then look at the same chapter, verse 13. What does it say? "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcome it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." For God's word to have a truly saving effect upon people's souls, the Spirit of God must use the preached word to work in the hearers. What is the point of gathering together to hear God's word if we do not derive spiritual good out of it? What is the point of coming to the front here in name preaching God's word if the Spirit does not own what is preached? We are not here to put on a theatrical act to entertain you. We are not interested in that. See, we do not come here for that purpose. We come here to see what God is trying to say to us. We come with a view of wanting to hear God's word. We want God's word to do us good. And for that to happen, the Spirit of God must use the preached word to speak to you. The preacher does not know what is going on in your mind as the word goes forth. He sees your faces. There is that interaction, yes. But beyond that, we don't know what exactly are in the minds of the people. But the Spirit of God is using His word to interact with you. And you know that as the words come to you, you know, like the waves going over you, the waves coming to you, you know you are having dealings with God. You know. And that is what we want. The preaching must be owned by the Spirit. The Spirit of God uses the preached word to interact with you, to speak to you, to wrestle with your spirit. And this is where you must not quench the Spirit. You quench the Spirit by resisting what you know to be true, by being rebellious towards what God is trying to say to you. You quench the Spirit also when you ignore what you obviously need to do. The Word of God has spoken. You know what needs to be done, but you refuse to do it. But that comes actually later. More immediately is that when you despise the hearing of God's word, when you don't value hearing God's word, then you quench the Spirit as well. If you really value God's word, if you value preaching as you ought, show it, show it. Show it practically. Come on time for the meeting. Come regularly for the meeting. Come and be attentive at the preaching. Come with this spirit. Then he goes on to say, do not despise prophecies. In the Bible, the word prophecy includes foretelling and foretelling. To foretell things that God intends to do. And to foretell, to tell people God's will. And with time, prophecy became known as simply preaching. Today we use the word preaching more. But in the days of the Puritans, you discover when books are written about preaching is the art of prophecy, of prophesying. See, because they use the word prophecy to prophesy as equivalent to preaching. So that is how we are to understand this passage. Don't despise preaching. When you despise preaching, you quench the Spirit. The Spirit does not work in you for your good. Okay? Then the next part, it says, test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. When you come to hear God's word, you listen attentively with the view of doing what God wants you to do. Test all things does not mean sieving out what is true, what is not true, and accepting what is true. There's no such thing as prophecy being a mixed affair, where certain things are from God, certain things are not from God. We are not told to test all things like that. Rather, to test all things means to listen attentively with the view of doing what God wants you to do. It will be terrible if every time you come to church, you are sieving out what is not true from what is true. You come with the view that the truth will be preached. That is the attitude we come to hear God's word. That is the right attitude with which we worship God. We come to hear His word. We don't come and say, today, how many percent of the preacher's words are going to be useless? I must filter those out. Then I will accept whatever is that is left. You don't do that. You come with a view of hearing God's word. Everything spoken must arise from God's word. Yes, the preacher is not perfect, but he's being used by God to convey His word to you. So listen. Not everything said may be correct or from the Bible. A certain amount of critical thinking is needed. But we don't come with the attitude that there are things he's going to say that is of himself that I'm going to reject. You don't come with that attitude. You come rather to say he's going to faithfully preach God's word. Let's listen carefully with the view of doing what God's word is going to say to us. And of course, the converse is also mentioned. Just as you hold fast to what is good, you abstain from everything that is evil. If the Bible tells you, if today's preaching warns you of certain evil, if your conscience have been awakened concerning certain things that you have done wrong, then stop doing those things. Abstain from what is evil. That is the purpose of preaching. It comes to do you good by bringing God's word to you. It applies God's word to you. The preacher, to some extent, applies. But God, by His Spirit, makes it personal to you. And you know that God is speaking to you. And often it is concerning specific matters in your life. And it is done for your good. So do what is right, which is for your good. And it also points out what is not good. And you abstain from those things that are evil. The purpose of preaching is to do you good like that. Okay. Now, we must draw to a close. Under the responsibilities in worship, we know that worship should be characterized by joy, and the prayer meeting should be characterized by thankfulness, and the hearing of preaching must be with attentiveness. Okay? So these then are the three sections. Can you recall them? First, there is the responsibilities of elders. Second, the responsibilities of members. Then the responsibilities in worship. Okay. We draw to a close. This passage today shows how a church should function. There are many things that need to be said, but these are main things. For a new church like that in Thessalonica, they needed just a few important things to be told them. For us who have been longer and have the advantage of the whole Bible being complete, we need such reminders. You can accomplish so many things in God's name, but if these basic matters are allowed to decline, then those so-called great things amount to nothing. It amounts to nothing. It is like you are being honored with a title. Oh, the king is going to honor you with a title. And then it is like, oh, your business today, this year, the profit hits what target and beyond expectation. Then it is like, whoa, everything is working out well for you in your family. But there's one thing that's troubling you. Recently, you were discovered with cancer in your body. See? Cancer is eating it away in your own body. See? Now, do you want that to happen? Everything to be well outwardly. Everything that causes joy. But there is one thing that burdens you. There's this cancer that's eating away in your life. Now, we do not want everything to appear nice. That mission work is going well, outreach is going well, our people are united and happy, and things like that, of that nature. All these are good. We would want God to preserve this and give us more of this. But if these three areas begin to decline, then it is like cancer eating away into the life of the church. We don't want these areas to decline. Elders must be functioning as they ought. Members must be functioning as they ought. The worship of the church, covering the worship services, the prayer meeting, and hearing preaching, they must be as they ought to be. Okay? Now, before we draw some final closing applications, let me explain that not only do we distinguish between the pastor who is an elder, but other elders who are not pastors helping him. But we want to take note that what is taught today, which applies particularly to the pastors, apply by extension to the other elders. Esteem them all very highly. And then another thing that needs to be said is that we care for one another. We need to. We fail in so many areas. We want to do better in this area. Okay? But having said that, we want to note that there are some churches that have gone extreme in the opposite direction, where they practice what is called heavy shepherding. They phone you up every time you're absent. See? They check on you on your every movement. They claim that they are acting as shepherds, they are taking care of souls. But this church does not believe in heavy shepherding. We focus our times on visiting others with a view of bringing the gospel to them. We would want members of the church to attend all the meetings regularly. And that minimizes the need for the elders to visit you in your home. When you need a visit, do inform the elders. And we will be happy to come by and talk to you. But otherwise, don't expect the elders to visit you every week or every month. Huh? And you think that we have failed in the church. We don't do that. The reason is because we don't believe in that type of shepherding. If only you will attend all the meetings regularly, it will cut down on the need to visit you privately in your home. Allow the time to be spent rather to bring the gospel to the unconverted. Allow the elders the time and the energy to go and visit from home to home to bring the gospel to others. Join them in this work instead of expecting the elders to come and visit you every week. That cannot be done. We don't do that. Eh? And in closing, let us see this as a call to prayer for elders to be raised up and to pray for the existing elders. Then let us also see this as a call to be more responsible as members of the church. Who are the members? Who? Yes, in our church there is an explicit membership. Not all who come are members, some are visitors, some are just adherents for various reasons, but there is a definite membership. If you are a member, have you lived up to your responsibility as a member? This is a call for all of us to act more responsibly. And finally, this is a call to the adherents to consider commitment to Christ by commitment to His church. We love the Lord. The best way of showing that we love the Lord is we love His people. We want to be part of His body, to be functioning as we ought, just as the church is compared to the human body, where there is the head, the hands, the feet. See, when one part suffers, the other suffer with it. When one part is honored, all rejoice with it. Now, if we are not committed as members, many of such teachings don't apply or don't apply well to us. This is where the challenge comes to us again. Don't feel forced. You must be convinced. You must understand and be convinced. And when you are convinced, finally act. Let us love the Lord by loving His people. Let us be committed to Him by being committed to His church. And let us serve the Lord together. Time and tide wait for no man, so the saying goes. But we know that in the matter of serving the Lord, we wait for no man. We will be patient with you. We will be patient with those whom we try to serve. But there comes a limit where we cannot be held back. We have to say, goodbye, my friend. We have greater things to do. We want to move on. We want to move on together with other of God's children. We want to march on along that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Come, come join us. Come, come and join us. Let us be committed to the Lord by being committed to His people. Let us